I don't know if anybody else has paid attention to some of the president's tweets over the last few hours, but it certainly sounds like there's a possibility that we may be heading towards a conflict in the Middle East that would go beyond us just lobbing some missiles, which is what happened last time. So I'm going to address that issue in our prayer, and I would encourage you all to keep this issue in prayer as well, because my personal belief is that we don't have any vested interest in this conflict in Syria. And I don't think it would be worth the expenditure of one single American life. And it would also result in probably catastrophic loss of life there, most among people who do not know the Lord. So I would just ask you to keep that in mind as we go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for this opportunity to come and to study your word and to learn more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are aware that this is a privilege that is not enjoyed by our brothers and sisters everywhere on this earth. And one of those places is the Middle East. And it's a very complex situation over there. And the things that I expressed before we went to prayer were just my thoughts, Father. I understand that the leadership of our nation has access to far more intelligence than I do. And I just pray for our leaders now that they will be very cautious in the decisions that they're making right now, that they will take into consideration everything that they need to, and that we can trust that they will take the proper course of action when the time comes. And I pray for people in our military who may have to go into combat. I pray for those who are in other militaries over there who, through no fault of their own, might find themselves in the same situation, cognizant of the need that for most of them, their greatest, is that they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, Father, I just lift that whole situation up to you. It's a situation that's fraught with danger and unpredictability. So, Father, we just surrender that to you. And we also surrender our time together tonight to you. And we pray for your blessing upon our study today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good evening and welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday. It's April 11th, 2018. What is that noise?
Sounds like some kind of
feedback. Is that your... Okay. All right, it's Wednesday, April 11th, 2018. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark 15 and look for verse 22. And tonight's study is titled, very simply, The Cross. Before we begin, I want to make a little announcement about where we're going to be heading in the midweek study, because this is going to end our current series. And where we're heading won't really make sense if we don't know where we've been. So the last two times we met, we took a look at some of the events which occurred during the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry, events that led up to the cross. And last week we ended up by looking in kind of an outline form at the Lord's seven sayings from the cross. We only looked briefly at the events that took place in Gethsemane because I have taught in some detail on those in the past. In previous studies, we've also looked in some detail at the Lord's burial and his resurrection. But I have never taught specifically on the events related to the cross itself. And that's what we're going to do now. When we finish our look at the cross, which will be tonight, we're going to be taking a few more weeks to finish up our study on the reliability of Scripture. It's going to be at least 2 weeks, possibly three. Outside chance of four, but I would probably think in terms of three. And then we're going to begin studying a topic that I consider to be very important, very timely, and very necessary. And that's the way in which people misunderstand the gospel. And I'm very excited about each of these studies coming up. I hope you are as well. So with all of that said, we'll get into tonight's topic, which is the cross. As I said, last week we did an overview of some of the events that took place there. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to back up to the start of the crucifixion narrative. We're going to be using Mark's account because that's what we started with last week. And we're going to be fleshing things out with the reference sheet. Mark 15, starting in verse 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha. I never could pronounce it. Golgotha. Which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they offered him to drink wine mixed with myrrh, but he received it not. Now this was a mixture that was typically given to the condemned to numb their pain. You see, they were definitely going to endure excruciating pain on the cross. And this was just a way to cut that down a little bit. And I'm sure that everyone accepted this, except for the Lord. He refused it. And it's even more remarkable to my thinking that he refused it because he wasn't just facing pain. He already would have been in extreme pain. He had undergone beatings over the past few hours that were enough to kill some people in and of themselves. After that, he had the effort of carrying his cross. And he only managed to do that part of the way because of his weakened condition. He had been up all night. He had endured not one but several trials, which were really mockeries of justice. These trials would have been exhausting in and of themselves, both physically and emotionally taxing. So surely a little sedative was in order. And it certainly couldn't hurt, right? But the Lord needed to keep a clear head. He still had some tasks to perform and some prophecy to fulfill as he hung on the cross. Reading on, verse 24 says, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take." Now this happened in fulfillment of prophecy, as the first reference makes plain. That's Psalm 22:18, which says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." The fulfillment of this prophecy is one of the few events that's recorded by all four gospel writers. Why is this seemingly minor detail so important that it rates a mention in each gospel? And I think it's because that this is a prophecy that the Lord had no control over. He couldn't bring this about himself. He couldn't manipulate this in any way. On Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he had control over that. But he had no control over this. This is a prophecy that speaks to the omniscience and the foreknowledge of God. It's at this point in the narrative that Luke and John tell us that there were others who were crucified with the Lord. We don't have time to look at what I'm going to mention next in any real detail, but Bullinger, in Appendix 164 to his Companion Bible, makes a very compelling case that there were four people crucified at this time, in addition to the Lord, not just two. This could be important because some skeptics have noted what they think are discrepancies between Luke and John. These discrepancies that they claim they see state that there were two others crucified before the dividing of the garments. Luke refers to those two as malefactors. Matthew states that there were two robbers crucified, and Matthew puts it after the dividing of the garments. And I mention this because I find it interesting, and if in fact there were four people crucified with the Lord, it does resolve that conflict. I'm not going to spend any more time on it now. It's beyond the scope of our study. But what I have done is I've printed out a short article on this. It's on the back table if you're interested in it, and you can read it yourself when you have time. Let's read the next reference. This is Luke's account of the dividing of the garments. Luke 23:34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now what the Lord said there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," is unique to Luke's account. But here is the first of the tasks that the Lord had to do on the cross. He had to act as an intercessor. Notice that he does not forgive this sin. Even though earlier in his ministry, he has forgiven sin. Instead, he asks the Father to forgive them. This is consistent with our next reference, 1 Timothy 2:5, which says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One of the study Bibles that I use has this in the notes for this verse: Jesus did not pray for the forgiveness of willful sin. And it cites the words, "know not." They know not what they do. This might be true in this case. The next reference indicates this. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So it appears that they truly knew not what they were doing when it came to crucifying Israel's Messiah, the Lord of glory. But that doesn't change the fact that at least for the Jewish religious elite, this was a willful sin. Back up to Mark 14 and look for verse 55. And as you're turning, if you have to, I'll read the next reference. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. At the mouth of two witnesses shall the matter be established. And the implication here is that at least two witnesses have to agree. So let's look at Mark 14, verse 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. This is serious business. Because Deuteronomy 19 goes on to say that the false witnesses were to face the same punishment that the one they were bearing false witness against was facing. These false witnesses should have been put to death. They should have been crucified, not the Lord. Serious business. And here is why I say that this is still a willful sin. They may not have known that they were killing the Lord of glory, but they certainly knew that they were railroading an innocent man. And they were doing it to satisfy their self-will. They were doing it for political and monetary and religious reasons. They were doing it to hold on to their power and their influence. They knew what they were doing. In addition to that, we saw when we studied Luke that they should have known. So this seems like a willful sin to me. Now let's assume that the Lord here is not praying for the forgiveness of willful sin. Let's assume that for a minute. The fact is that here he is praying for a specific sin, the crucifixion. While this shows the heart of God toward the sinner, it shows that he's willing to offer forgiveness despite the sin. The fact is that the Lord died for all sin, including willful sin. And we need to be glad that he did. We need to celebrate that and not look for reasons in Scripture to teach against that. Because if so-called willful sin can't be forgiven, nobody could be saved. We've looked at our total forgiveness in Jesus Christ before, and we're going to be looking at it again in some depth when we get into our series on the gospel. So that's all I'm going to say about this for now. Let's read on in our account in Mark 15 with verse 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Last time we saw that this would be 9 a.m. And last time we looked at the significance of this. So we're not going to spend any time on that today. Verse 26 says, "And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.'" In John 19, 19 and 20, John gives us the full inscription, which was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he tells us that this was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. In the next two verses, John 19, 21 and 22, John tells us that the chief priests wanted Pilate to change the inscription to, "He said that he was the King of the Jews." But Pilate finally shows some backbone and stands firm, and it stays, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Back in Mark 15, verse 27, it says, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. Now, in Luke's account, Luke has already mentioned that two others were crucified. So this is what leads to some of that debate or discussion on how many people were actually executed with Christ that day. Verse 28 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." This is a fulfillment of the next reference on your sheet, which says, in part, Isaiah 53:12, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Let's look at these aspects of Isaiah 53:12. The Lord was numbered with the transgressors, not just by hanging next to some, but by bearing the sin of many. And we now know from the Apostle Paul that he bore the sin of all mankind. The Lord was numbered with the transgressors by being made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Also 2 Corinthians 5:21. In other words, he became numbered with the transgressors by bearing our sins so that we could be numbered among the saints by receiving as a gift his righteousness. What a transaction. The last part of Isaiah 53:12 was also fulfilled as the Lord prayed, "Forgive them." Forgive who? Those who committed this sin, this heinous sin, forgive them. Forgive them corporately. And also individually, as he does later, interceding for the thief on the cross. In other words, the forgiveness that God is able to extend because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is extended to all, and it's granted to those who, as individuals, like the thief, respond to him in faith. One last point before we move on. Being crucified with other clearly guilty men, this is another prophecy over which the Lord had no control. They could have crucified him by himself. Continuing on in our narrative in verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And we'll pause there. First, I have a question. Would it have been a bigger miracle for Christ, while he was still alive, to use his divine power to come down from the cross, or to rise from the dead? And I think the answer is obvious. It would be a bigger miracle for him to rise from the dead. As we've seen before, Luke tells us in Acts 1:3 that the Lord was shown alive after his resurrection by many infallible proofs. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that there were some 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection. You see, the ones that were mocking him and asking for proof, they got the proof they needed with the resurrection. And they ignored it. In Matthew's account, we get a little more detail on what was being said by those mocking the Lord, and that's in the next reference. Matthew 27:43. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" This also is the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's another prophecy that the Lord, as he hung on the cross, would have had no control over. That prophecy is in the next reference, Psalm 22:7-8. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn." They probably should be "shout out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" And now I have another question. This one's completely rhetorical, but how long would you have put up with this? If you were God, if you had the power not only to reverse this, not only to stop their mouths, but to unleash your judgment and wreak your vengeance on those who were treating you like this, how long would you have put up with it? Let's pick up with the end of verse 32. "And they that were crucified with him reviled him." I think they might have had something better to worry about. But this is interesting, because not only did the self-righteous revile him, the ones who knew that they were guilty sinners reviled him. They joined in the game as well. And I do find that interesting. I can see the self-righteous doing it. But those who knew they were guilty? And I guess the lesson there is we can't look at someone and say, well, they're aware that they're a sinner, and just assume that they're going to respond to Christ in faith. There's a lot of people who are aware of their sins that aren't saved. Keep a marker here and turn to Luke 23. Look for verse 39. Something else I find interesting. When we studied the Gospel of Luke, we saw that it includes some very important passages that are not found anywhere else. For example, Luke is the only place that we find the timeless parables of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son. And here in the crucifixion narrative, Luke is the only one to record the statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But Luke's also the one that records the salvation of the repentant thief. Luke 23, verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Now here in this man who's railing on the Lord, we see two attributes of the lost. The lost in Israel at the time, and a lot of people who are lost today, but specifically in Israel at the time, displayed in this man. Now keep in mind, this is the one that is not saved. The first thing we see is, in contrast to the one who ends up being saved, this man is seeking an earthly deliverance. He wants to be saved from the cross. And second, he is setting the terms on which he will accept Jesus as the Christ. He will only accept Jesus as the Christ if he saves him from the cross. If Christ doesn't do that, he's got no use for him. And as I said, we see this type of dynamic on display among many people today, even believers. Served some time on a prayer team and listen to the types of things people come in wanting you to pray about and see where their priorities are. And I'm not saying that they shouldn't do that. We're supposed to pray for all people about all things. It's appropriate for people to come in with those requests. What I was saying is the line, see where their priorities are when they come in with these types of requests. It's easy to tell where they're focused when they come in with a need. Verse 40 says, "But the other answering rebuked him." The thief that's going to be saved, the malefactor that's going to be saved, rebukes not Christ, he rebukes the other man on the cross, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." It's important that we understand that this man who has come down through history to us as the thief on the cross is undoubtedly referring to the individual acts that resulted in him and the man he's rebuking ending up getting the death penalty. He understands that the wages of those acts under the judicial system that was in place was death. But there's a great spiritual truth revealed here as well. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says Romans 3:23. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And it's also true that Jesus hath done nothing amiss, and this qualifies him to die in our place. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And here we come to another one of the tasks that the Lord had to fulfill while he was on the cross, and why in his human body he had to refuse the sedative and keep a clear head. He knew that he had a divine appointment with this man, and he had to fulfill his role as Savior. And I think this is a very precious thing. You see, right up to the very end, hanging on the cross, he was willing, and despite seeming totally helpless, he was able to save a lost sinner who would come to him on his terms. This man wasn't looking for earthly deliverance. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he was accepting the Lord on the Lord's terms. He wasn't setting terms. And in verse 43, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, we're not going back to Mark yet, but keep your marker there. Now I want you to turn to John 19 and look for verse 25. Now it's John's turn to insert the very precious passage that he alone of all the gospel writers includes. And the inclusion of this passage is another piece of evidence of the reliability of Scripture, as this is obviously an eyewitness account. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Here we have another task that the Lord had to perform while on the cross, that of providing for his mother, as he places her in the capable hands of the Apostle John. And this is interesting too, because we know that Jesus had brothers. We have no idea where they were at this time. We know that at least two of them, James and Jude, became believers. But obviously not yet. And here's what I find interesting and instructive about this. When the time came to turn the care of his mother over someone, he chose the believing church instead of the unbelieving family. It's interesting, isn't it? Now let's turn back to Mark, Mark 15. We'll pick up the narrative at verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Last week, we considered the timing and the nature of this darkness. Now we're going to consider some of the spiritual significance of it. There's an interesting contrast here with the next reference. Luke 2, 8 and 9. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. When the Lord came into the world, Almighty God made flesh for the purpose of redeeming a world that was lost in sin and darkness. He was born at night, and the glory of the Lord lit up that night. But when he was on the cross, paying for the sins of mankind, the brightness of the noonday sun was shrouded, not in clouds, okay? It did not get overcast. It was covered in a complete supernatural darkness as the true horror of what was happening was hidden from sinful man. An added effect of this shrouding in darkness of the Lord as he suffered for our sins, is that we still really don't have even a glimpse of just how terrible hell is going to be. All who reject the free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers based upon his finished work are going to spend an eternity being judged for their sins. To paraphrase an old commercial, you can let Christ pay for your sins now, or you can pay for them yourself later. There are many people who think that they are embracing Jesus Christ. They even think they're worshiping him. They go through motions of worship that would probably put most of us to shame. But they're rejecting the free offer of salvation. And we're going to be elaborating on that in a few weeks. But I think one of the things is that nobody saw the horror of the cross. Maybe that was deliberate. Maybe God didn't want us to see or to have a record of someone seeing how terrible it is. Instead, to take all of this on faith. Verse 34 says that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is another verse that we've looked at in some detail. We looked at it a little bit last week. We saw that the eternal fellowship that Jesus Christ, God the Son, had always enjoyed with the other members of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit, was severed as our sins were placed on him and he was judged in our place. Consider the next references. 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24. When he was reviled, he reviled not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Reading on in verse 35. And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elijah." Now, to keep the flow of the narrative, we have to read the next reference from John's account. John 19:28. And this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." And now back in Mark with verse 36, "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" This was done in fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. And that is significant in light of the line from John 19:28, that the Scripture might be accomplished. You see, even this very minor, seemingly unimportant prophecy had to be fulfilled. And it's another reason that the Lord had to keep a clear head. He only has two more utterances to make, and then he will yield up his spirit. In other words, at this point, the end is at hand, and this prophecy has to be fulfilled. So he says, "I thirst." And as we continue to weave the narrative together, we'll read the next reference, John 19:30. "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar," and then we're back in Mark 15:37, "Jesus uttered with a loud voice," back to the sheep, 19:30, "It is finished." That's the Greek word tetelestai, which means paid in full. Amen. It was the word that was written across an invoice to indicate that a full payment had been made. You see, when he said this, when he said, "It is finished," he wasn't saying, "My sufferings are over." Although that was the case, that's not what he was saying. He was saying that the sin debt of the entire world has been paid. Now, you can reject that payment, and you can either try to pay the debt yourself, which you can't. You can reject that payment by ignoring the fact that you have a problem. "I don't need it." You can reject that payment by trying to find another means of payment, such as by going through a cult or a false religion or a priest or performing some sort of ritual. Or you can accept the payment. You can recognize that the payment has been made and rest in that fact by placing your faith and trust in the payment that Christ has already made. That payment alone is sufficient payment. It's been a while. So let's look at the next set of references which speak to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10:12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." All right, let's begin to wrap this up, beginning with the next reference, Luke 23:46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud spirit, 'It is finished,' then he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.'" In his first utterance from the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." The relationship was still intact. Later, he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's no longer Father. The relationship is severed. And now here, once again, it's Father. The judgment and the punishment are done. And the relationship is restored. Finishing up our narrative in Mark 15, verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud voice and gave up the ghost." The next series of events, the earthquake, the parting of the temple veil, the embalming and the burial of the Lord, the securing of the gravesite, as well as the resurrection, we've looked at in some depth in other messages. But I don't want to leave the Lord on the cross. So turn to Luke 24, and we'll close for tonight by reading verses 1 through 8. And I'll explain why I chose Luke's account of the resurrection when we get to that verse. Luke 24, verse 1. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them," and here's why I chose to read from Luke, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" I love that question. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And equally with that, I love what they say next. "He is not here, but is risen." And actually, we'll stop there. With the Lord not only off the cross, but risen from the tomb. In the past few months, we've looked at the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. The three essential parts of the most important event in history. Almighty God inserting himself in our human experience by becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ without ceasing to be God. Living a sinless life so that he could qualify to go to the cross, where he was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4:25, and then coming alive out of the grave, victorious over death, risen for our justification, also Romans 4:25. And we'll close by reading the last reference in which Paul sums up the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We're thankful for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're humbled by the fact that when you saw us in our lost and ruined condition, you, motivated by compassion and love, endeavored to save us. And you found only one way that would avail. And when we consider what your precious Son went through to accomplish this, and I think all of us in our own hearts have to admit that we wouldn't do this for someone else. Again, we're humbled and we're thankful and we stand in awe and we pray that anyone hearing this message who's never trusted Jesus Christ will do so now, that they'll stop trying to figure out ways to reject the payment that's been made, and that instead they will accept that. And the only way a person can accept that is by faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.